turn in your Bible. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 3:15. We're going to start at the beginning. Do the whole Bible in an hour. Genesis 3:15. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for our time together to hear His Word, which is always a special privilege, and to be able to concentrate and in reverently and humbly listen and learn. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this time and privilege of having your word, having our relationship with you, which is in many ways mysterious and also wonderfully rewarding and comforting, and many other blessings that it involves. We understand, Father, and your infinite mind, that there are so many things that we do not know, and there are things that you have revealed. And as we turn to those things that you have revealed, we ask for enlightenment, that our hearts may be encouraged and enlightened and filled with knowledge, and also to understand you and your plan all the more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this will be the last segment of our work on the opening of Ephesians 6:10 through 20, which has the command to be strong. We've been, for a number of classes, looking at God's strength. We've emphasized the fact that this strength or power has been given to the church when Christ sat at God's right hand or at the Father's right hand. And so at the session when that occurred, this power was released and given to mankind. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word, the power of Christ, as we saw Paul used several times, the fact that Christ strengthened him. And altogether, really, we have the power of the Trinity, including our knowledge of His Word, that gives us the strength. And so we differentiate between when the power was released, and therefore we understand that that power is given to all believers when Christ sat at the right hand of God, and that will be true throughout this whole age. And so it is never the case for a believer that the power is cut off, that it's not available, or that it's weaker. What makes the power, or what makes us weak or powerless, is, as we have in the board right now, which we've studied, and that is a lack of faithfulness. Paul said that he was strengthened by Christ because he was faithful. And that, of course, is faithfulness to the service of God and to others. Faithfulness is not just there's a piece of my salad stuck in my teeth. Sorry, that was lunch. That was kind of gross. I'm sorry about that, but it was bothering me. Anyway, faithfulness to the service of God. You can say that I'm faithful, and maybe you are, but faithfulness is not just a mindset, although it is. But faithfulness works itself out in good works and service of others. And, you know, so let's not lie to ourselves. If we're faithful, then we're faithful stewards. And faithful stewards do and work and serve the Lord in the capacity that God has granted them or asked them to, meaning in our spiritual gifts and whatever our ministries are. And so faithfulness manifests itself in action as well as thinking, and both are in view. So as we know, with all action, there must be proper motivation and proper knowledge behind it. The use of God's power is also tied to believing the promises of God and the knowledge and wisdom of God. And all three of those, knowledge and wisdom, believing the promises of God and living a faithful life in service of God and service of others, were passages where we saw that we would have at our fingertips God's strength, and therefore what we do would be empowered by that strength. The reason why we're starting in Genesis is that I wanted to finish this with an understanding of the fact that this power that we have is the very power that Christ used to gain dominion or to ascend above and defeat all of the enemies of God and of righteousness. So we start in Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this here reveals to us what it's called the proto-evangel, the first mention of the redemption plan of God. Certainly, as the first mention, it is the most vague, for sure. We don't know who the seed of the woman is yet. Is it Cain or Abel, or maybe Seth or someone else? We really don't know too much about the serpent either at this point. And yet, it is revealed that the seed of the woman will fully defeat the serpent, but not without the serpent damaging or injuring the seed of the woman, which of course we know to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Our power is fully tied to his power. As we'll see in Old Testament and New Testament, the manifestation of God's redemption for mankind, that this power that Jesus attained, or really had and used to attain dominion, is the same power that is given to us. And that doesn't mean at all that we become little gods or little Christs. What it means is that what he secured, he gave to us. And in whatever capacity that power can be used, I mean, within us, we can't create as God does. We're not going to raise anybody from the dead. We're not going to heal people. But we're given power to do God's will. And as the Lord Jesus was, and he was truly and fully human. So this truly fully human man, who is also God, here we see at the beginning, defeated the woman. Not the woman, sorry, the serpent. So the meaning of this opening, as one writer said, puts this Genesis 3:15 as, here begins the book of the wars of the Lord. Here begins the conflict, in other words. And that is right. And I want to quote the theologian, historian Alfred Edersheim, who writes about this passage so clearly. He says, if the words mean, as the church has always understood them, that there must ever be a great conflict between humanity and the principle of evil, as represented by the serpent, and that in it humanity will be ultimately victorious in and through its representative, crush the head of the serpent, although in this not without damage, hurt, and the poison of death, then all is changed. So what he says here is, if this is to be interpreted as the church has always interpreted it, in that there would be a great conflict between whom? Well, you know, it's not just Jesus and the serpent, because the serpent, who we find out is the devil, is the one who has kind of usurped Adam and taken control of the world. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, as Jesus himself called him the God of this world, and Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. So this he has been allowed to remain this serpent, this devil, this rebeller against God, and wreak havoc against mankind. And that is his ultimate target. I mean, I'd say his only target is mankind. And so what happens is, because God has left it this way, is that there's this enormous conflict between mankind and the devil. And the devil, and I'll go away from Edersheim here, I'll come back to him. You know, the devil's title means deceiver, and that is, he's an accuser and a deceiver. And that means that oftentimes what he accuses us of is false, sometimes it's true. But he's always trying to deceive us, and he's been really successful at it. Unfortunately, he's been successful in the church as well. So here, humanity, as Edersheim says, will be ultimately victorious. This is here. You will bruise him on the head. This phrase means ultimate defeat of the serpent. But Also, him bruising the seed of the woman on the heel means that the seed of the woman, who we know to be Christ, would be damaged, hurt, and would taste death. I continue with Edersheim. In that case, the sentence is full of meaning. It sets forth a principle. It ennobles our human nature by representing it as moral. It bears a promise. It contains a prophecy. It introduces a golden age. It is the noblest saying that could be given to humanity or to individual men at the birth of their history. And so what he says here, which is it's something that we'll look at a little bit here coming up, is that what we find here is a not just a historical prophecy. In other words, there's more to this than some future person being born, whether it's from Eve or from an ancestor, one of her progeny, one of her descendants. There's more to it than the fact that someone's going to be born and defeat the serpent. So, you know, if we could just interpret this very plainly and say, well, you know, in the future, somebody was born, he killed the devil, and that was the end of it. But there's far more meaning here. Because if there is a conflict between humanity and the serpent, if there is a conflict between the seed of the woman, who is the only righteous one, and the one who has rebelled against God and fooled mankind, right? He lied to us. He lied to Adam and Eve and said, if you eat, you'll be like God, and God's trying to hide that from you. And so this conflict, it means that on one side, there's going to be good, and on another side, there's going to be an attack against that good, or what we call sin and evil. And that creates a great conflict, and therefore, us being in the midst of it, all humanity, this prophecy means for us a moral choice. Which will we choose? And worse, every human being who is born into this world feels the conflict. There's conflict in themselves, there's conflict in the world, and everybody knows it. You don't have to be that old. You be a little kid and you realize that there's great conflict in this world and great conflict in yourself. And what will you choose? And so we're set in the midst of it, and therefore there is a choice. There's also a promise of victory for the seed of the woman. So victory for humanity, whoever that includes. And also a promise of a kingdom. This prophecy, it has to introduce a golden age, because if the seed of the woman defeats the serpent and the serpent has gained control of the world, then the seed of the woman gains control of the world. And so, and this will be, as prophecy progresses in the Old Testament, we will see this. This promise comes to the world of a king. And again, as time goes on in prophecy, we get more and more insight into who this king is. That he comes from the tribe of Judah, that he's a descendant of David, that he's born of a virgin, those kinds of things. Born in Bethlehem, there's more and more detail comes. And what's also said of him is that he will rule a kingdom that will have no end, an eternal kingdom. And what's the king, who's the kingdom for? Again, he's the seed of the woman. He's not some angel. He's not some other creature that God created to defeat the serpent. He's a man. And as a man, he has and rules a kingdom that is filled with men and women. So this prophecy bears a promise. It's moral. It bears a promise, and it contains a prophecy, and it introduces a golden age. Again, getting back to Edersheim, it is the noblest saying that could be given to humanity or to individual men at the birth of their history. This is what we're told at the birth of our history, that you're in the thick of it and something really important. In it, the Bible sets forth, as its very opening, these three great ethical principles on which rests the whole biblical teaching concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. First, that man is capable of salvation. Look, there's in this, Adam and the woman have already fallen. That's why the discussion is happening with the serpent. So how are we going to be a part of an eternal kingdom if we're fallen creatures separated from God? Like, we couldn't turn around and go back into the Garden of Eden, so we're out. So how do we get back in? There has to be a salvation. Also from here, all evil springs from sin, as revealed at the beginning. All evil springs from a rejection of God's commands. And with it, moral combat must be waged. And that, lastly, there's a final victory over sin through the representative of humanity, whoever this seed of the woman is. Now, all Christians at the start of their Christianity or sometime later eventually wonder why God didn't just cast Satan away at the start. Why didn't he just get rid of the serpent here? Why not just say, Satan, you messed everything up, you're gone? But that leads to quickly to another question of why didn't he get rid of Adam and Eve? Why not get rid of all three of them? And say, you three have messed this whole thing up. I had a perfect garden, a perfect environment, a perfect relationship with my creation, and y'all messed it up. So why not get rid of them? Well, he let Adam and Eve procreate. And procreate like crazy, making bunches and bunches of tiny little sinners who would go on to create havoc and sin and evil, all sorts of evil, to the point that God would say in Genesis 6, I'm sorry I created man. I'm going to flood the whole earth. I'm going to clean the place up with water, but preserve Noah and his family alive. Not to mention, on top of this, all of humanity would have to be atoned for. If they were going to be saved, it would have to be atoned for. We find out in the revelation of God that he can't just say, well, you know, you sinned, that's a bummer, but, you know, I'll let this go. I'll let it slide. He can't do it. Sin, whatever occurs that is against him has to be atoned for. In this, he's perfect justice. So he leaves us here with our sin. He also leaves the devil with his rebellion, and God therefore sets the stage of the world for a moral choice. We're stuck in a conflict in which there basically are two sides, and we have a moral choice. And all are faced with the reality that the moral choice can alone center on God. Eventually, people have to see this. And I think all mankind sees it. I can't say that for sure. But, you know, to reject the gospel, you would have to, you know, you reject that which is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, by God's word, in a million different ways that God reveals it to each individual sinner, that only in God is there truly a moral choice, and therefore only... And so how can I possibly make a moral choice before God when I'm a sinner, and so there's a barrier, an immovable barrier between me and God, and God introduces us, actually right here at the beginning, he gives Adam and the woman animal sacrifice, that there has to be a redeemer. And then that goes on, that revelation of that redeemer goes on, and it turns out that he's the seed of the woman, and that he by blood is going to redeem mankind. So redemption alone hangs on Jesus Christ, and so we move to him and we say, well, how in the world is he going to do such a thing? And this stage can only result in great conflict. And conflict here is complex. It's not so simple. We say there's two choices, but there really seems like there's a lot more. But it really does boil down to two. Either you're going to accept Christ or reject him. Every person in every generation has felt this conflict and in the midst of it made their decisions. Now, as the conflict is good for mankind, not mankind in heaven in perfect environment. There's no conflict there because we're perfect. But here, all mankind is born here. We're not angels. All of us are born sinners. And the conflict sets in motion in our own minds the fact that there needs to be a choice. One of the schemes of the devil, if I may take a side note here, is the fact that Satan has a scheme in which he occupies mankind with distractions. And in our world, this is easily seen with smartphones and internet and multimedia and all kinds of distractions that are designed for mankind not to feel the conflict. In other words, you know, it's the same reason why, you know, human relationships are difficult, because you've got two sinners with differences and emotion and all of that. But when you're involved in these relationships, you have to mature. Actual real relationships are super important in the emotional development of a human being. But what if I go into a room and just turn on my computer or my smartphone and I never really actually interact with anybody? And the interactions that I do have with people are through the internet, and it's not really one of a real conflict. I don't grow up. I don't mature. And so it shows us, even on a natural level, that conflict in man is important. And if we're distracted from its reality, then we think, well, what's the big deal? Right? How many people on this planet think that there's a real war going on right now? I mean, outside of Eastern Europe. How many people on this planet right now are absolutely or in the know that the real problem with mankind is sin, and that mankind needs a savior? That used to be a much more prevalent truth in our world than it is now. That's one of Satan's schemes, distract. So we're looking at here is prophecy, first off, and prophecy is not just predicted history. It had meaning and a lesson to those who first heard it, and it conveys to each generation's new lessons. And it's alive. Prophecy is alive, just as the Word of God is alive. The fact that prophecy is alive doesn't mean we get to alter its meaning. You know, it's not a living thing that we get to change. It's just that prophecy always says something to every generation that is meaningful. In prophecy, there's a meaning to it that is bigger and broader than we know. For instance, the most repeated prophecy in the Bible is that the Lord Jesus would sit at the right hand of the Father till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. That is the most repeated prophecy. Now, does the prophecy only mean that at some point Jesus would ascend into heaven and sit in a really important chair? And that's it. Does it just mean that we would have a grand ceremony and some man would come into the throne room of God and sit next to him in a chair? And then that's the end of it. But of course it means way, way more than that. It means victory. And it also means defeat for God's enemies. It means judgment for those who reject him, who reject Jesus Christ specifically. And therefore, if we just say it just means a historical event that once it occurs, then it's gone, that it has no more meaning, then we kill it. We kill its meaning. And that's actually true of all prophecy. The meaning of prophecy have tentacles that reach deep into every human heart. And especially that one, the prophecies of Christ impact men and angels in an eternal way, in a significant way. And all mankind, in fact, because both the believer and those who will be judged are impacted by it forever. And therefore, prophecy is always moral. All right, so a quick jump to Abraham. To whom it was said, through him and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise is repeated to Abraham three times. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was renewed to Isaac in Genesis 26. It was reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 28. And the promise, therefore, is universal. It's to every family on the earth. Then we jump another 400 years, and we come to the children of Abraham, who, after their captivity in Egypt, find themselves standing free now, free from Egypt, at the base of Mount Sinai. And God says to them from Mount Sinai, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now think about that. God said to these people who we just read the book of Exodus and we find out, you know, what kind of people they turned out to be in that 40 years in the wilderness. And God said to them at the start, at the very start of that debacle, he says to them, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And were they a kingdom of priests? And a kingdom of priests means that they, you know, what does a priest do? A priest submits himself to God, himself or herself, and in their age, it's a him. A priest submits themselves to God and serves God and serves others. The priest is a servant. Excuse me. So that was the ideal, that Israel would be a kingdom of priests and that they would be holy, meaning their thinking and their behavior would be set apart unto God. And by being that, they would have proclaimed the truth to the world. And all of their institutions, be it the priesthood or the kingship, the monarchy or the priesthood, were all to be according to that destiny. So we find in Israel that the laws, worship, the institutions, the mission of Israel were intended to express two things. Again, being priests and holy is to acknowledge God. I mean, at its base. And what I mean by acknowledge God here is to have faith in him, that he is the one and only true God. That is a necessity. And then to depend upon him. Right? To be holy is, I set apart my life unto God. I follow his ways, his rules, his commandments. And therefore, I'm completely dependent upon him. He promises me that all things are going to work together for good. All right, I put my life in his hands and we'll see. Right? I take a risk on God. So I'm dependent upon him and I acknowledge him as sovereign. But as we know, they failed. Israel sold out for false gods, amazingly enough. However, this failure didn't have God wipe Israel off the map, as some have said in the Middle East, that he didn't get rid of Satan, he didn't get rid of Adam and Eve, and when Israel failed miserably in the wilderness, he didn't get rid of them. But instead, God continues to bring revelation to this people, and the revelation moves from the judges. After Joshua, we move into the judges, and then it comes the prophets. And the prophets come with vigor, one after another. There are hundreds of them. We have no clue who they all are, but we have only know some. But then there's a great one that comes. And again, we're fast-forwarding. Great one is who really had the most, I would say, I think it's the most prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's work actually can be broken up into three books. Isaiah has 66 chapters, but from chapter 1, I think it's at 37, we have the book of the king. And then in the middle, from 39 to 54, I think it is, or 53, certainly 53, excuse me, we have the book of the servant. And then the last part is the book of the conqueror. The last part of Isaiah is the returning king who conquers. You'd see where Tolkien got his Lord of the Rings from. It's from that. That's where he's inspired from. So the book of the servant, think about that. You will be, God said to Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests and you're going to be holy unto me. They blew it. They failed it. And here comes Jesus Christ, who has three offices. Jesus Christ is described as prophet, priest, and king. To our point, here on the board, Israel's institutions could have been divided into three: priests, kings, and prophets. God told the priests that they were to be servants, holy servant to him, to Yahweh. The king was not to be like other heathen kings. He was not to be like the Gentile kings. He was to be a servant of Yahweh. And of course, the prophets were to only speak to Israel the words of God, of Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you prefer. But here comes our Lord. And you know, no one could fulfill these, and here comes our Lord, and he fulfills them. He's prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all prophecy. He is the king. And he is our high priest. So the Messiah, as summing up of himself in Israel, and he even takes the name Israel in the prophecies of Isaiah. The servant is called Israel. And this makes sense because Israel failed. But the Messiah didn't. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled the history of Israel, the institutions of Israel, the missions of Israel, the promises to Israel, which they were all to be servants to the Lord. And here comes the servant. And it's him, the one. In fact, when Jesus is baptized, after he's baptized by John in the Jordan, the voice comes from heaven and speaks this prophecy from Isaiah 42. Behold, my son. In Isaiah 42, it says, behold, my servant. Right? So the same words are used, but God from heaven changes servant to son. What does that tell us? The son is the servant. Behold, my servant in whom I am well pleased. And this would be the only one that God would say this of. Therefore, Jesus was ideal. No one like him. It's mind-boggling who this person is. He was and is the ideal sufferer for the unrighteousness of mankind. The ideal sacrifice and priest. He's not only the priest, but he sacrifices himself. It's never done before. He is the ideal sacrifice and priest for our sins. He's the ideal teacher of our ignorance. He's the ideal comforter of our sorrow. He's the ideal restorer of our decay, and the dispenser of all blessings to the world at large. He is the Spirit anointed one, Isaiah 11, out of whose fullness all were to receive, all who believed upon him, and who would fulfill all that Israel had meant and had been prepared for. He would fulfill it, and he alone. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second Adam, the only one in whose victory would restore to man what sin had destroyed. He's God manifest in the flesh. God himself. And somehow, he was able to not use his deity to get himself out of any trouble or any suffering. He went through everything, everything that he had to face and suffer. He went through everything as a human when he could have used his deity at any time. So, what's the point of all this? He's the conqueror. He's the only one. There's no other. For mankind, for all things, he and he alone is the only conqueror. And so, as he overcame all things, we are overcomers. So when God says, look, be strong, put on the full armor of God, and stand against the schemes of the devil, it is because of him and him alone that we can do this. Our strength comes from him. That's why the use of it has to be in faithfulness to God. We have to use it as he did. If we say, well, yeah, we want the strength of God, but we're going to live our lives our own way. Well, you're on your own. You have your own strength, and that's all you get. But God's power is never cut off. To use it, to wield it, we have to do things his way. To wield it, we have to have wisdom that is Jesus' wisdom. To wield it, we have to have faith as Jesus had faith. The humanity, Jesus Christ, had to actually have faith that the Father would fulfill his promises to him. That's astounding. So it says in Romans 8:37, as Paul writes, but in all these things, this whole thing, the whole of Romans 8, which is magnificent, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, not just conquer, but overwhelmingly conquer, look, through him who loved us. Because he loved us, he gave his life for us, he sacrificed for us, and so through him and him alone are we saved. And this leads us to the prophecy of Daniel, which will take us back to the New Testament. So go to Daniel chapter 7. And the reason why I come here is because of the word dominion. It's prophesied, was prophesied, that Jesus would ascend to full dominion over an eternal kingdom. Why would he do this? Because of his victory in submitting to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is written of Christ that he comes, that Christ says to to the Father, a body you have prepared for me, and I have come to do your will, O God. A body you've prepared for me, that body that was born of Mary, a body you've prepared for me by his Virgin Mother, and I have come to do your will, O God. And he says in that passage, the sacrifice of bulls and lambs and goats you have not desired, but I have come to do your will, meaning that he would be the sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, this is what happens. Think of the power that it takes. Now, it's a different, isn't it, a different kind of power? Because, again, getting back to Satan and Adam and Eve and the disloyal, unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness, you know, Jesus as God could just come to earth and vanquish them all. He could just knock them over, kill them, cast them into the lake of fire, whatever he wants to do. He could eliminate them. And that's a kind of power. But then there's also the power that submits to the Father and submits to suffering and does and gains this victory in a way that doesn't destroy the enemy. And I mean mankind here because the angels are irredeemable. But all mankind is the enemy of God. We're born that way. He wins the victory in a way that doesn't completely destroy all the enemy. But he wins the victory in a way that offers victory and salvation to the enemy. That he wins in a way that allows the enemy to join him in his eternal kingdom forever and be redeemed, perfect, righteous, justified before God, and therefore live in that kingdom fully, confidently, joyously, without any guilt, condemnation, I shouldn't be here, feels weird, you know. Like we fit the kingdom. We fit. We should be there. And that's how we'll feel. I mean, we should feel that way now, but we're so sinful, right? Like we're so limited that oftentimes we feel out of place. Anyway, Daniel 7:13, it's a very famous prophecy by Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which here is obviously God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So notice that, not just Israel. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language, all the Gentiles, might serve him. In other words, bow to him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What a prophecy. And the only one ever who would, Jesus' favorite title for himself, when he referred to himself as a title, is the Son of Man. And when he said this, you know, all the Jews, all the religious people, the religious leaders, they knew what he meant. At least, they see him as blaspheming. If they understand the Son of Man in this prophecy to be the Messiah, and when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, that's what he was calling himself. So notice his kingdom is everlasting. It's not going to pass away. It will not be destroyed. It is the only eternal kingdom. And he alone, has dominion. So we find in the scripture that our Lord's dominion or strength is won by his victory, is our strength. Now, the reason why I associate here dominion with strength is this is exactly how it's used. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I really put these out of order. I'll go back. I'll skip back here. All right. Notice, look at 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. This is just chock full of fulfilled prophecy and, strength in us. Again, we have this fight the good fight of faith, which Paul uses in several occasions, this conflict that we're in, which that's what we started with in Genesis 3:15. To the serpent, you'll bruise him on the heel, but he'll bruise you on the head. Who? The seed of the woman. So there's this conflict. And many thousands of years later, Paul and Timothy find themselves in the midst of it, and actually in the midst of the beginning of when God really moved on this conflict. For years and years and years, it's prophecy and promise and Israel and dealings with Israel, and then, bam, coming on the scene is born the Messiah. It was the center of it all. The seed of the woman finally comes. And God, and once the Messiah is successful, it is finished, he conquers, he is judged for the sins of the whole world, he's resurrected, which shows that he is victorious, he ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. Now what in the world is God going to do? Like the disciples asked Jesus after he was resurrected, is it now you're going to bring in your kingdom? And Jesus didn't tell them no. He told them it's not for you to know. But he said to them, remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. But that power would come not to build the kingdom on earth, but to start the church, which would have blessings of the kingdom, the spiritual blessings of the kingdom, but not establish an earthly kingdom. It would be something that the world would never have expected. Fallen creatures made brand new with divine natures, and who would be indwelt by God and blessed with truth, and that God would do something amazing in this age without changing us outwardly and without changing the world that we live in, but changing us completely. Incredible. And so we see this here. So Timothy, who is a new creature, who has this incredible gift of the gifts that we share. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Why do you have to take hold of it? I already have it. It's because you have enemies who want to rip it out of your grip, out of your grasp. You have a flesh and a devil in a world that doesn't want you to live in your eternal life. They don't mind that you think you have, or you know that you have eternal life, but eternal life is a type of life. It's not just a duration of life. It's a type of life, a life that is righteous and holy and blameless. It's the life of Christ. Take hold of it. And you made the good confession. Now, and then he launches into, Paul does, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and that keep the commandment, he says to Timothy, without stain or reproach. I love here how he uses the Jesus Christ who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And, Jesus then was under the most horrific pressure he'd ever been under. And he stood before Pilate and was able to say to Pilate, I am of the truth, and all who hear my voice know the truth. That's when Pilate would say, what is truth? So Jesus was able to keep his mind completely focused on what was at hand. It was the most important thing in the world. Right before Pilate, who was threatening him, don't you know I can crucify you, and so on. After he spent a night being beat to death, almost to death. And he says to Timothy then, which none of us are going to go through anything remotely close to what Christ went through, but still said to Timothy and to us, keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Without stain or reproach means don't mold the commandment to your own way. In other words, keep it just the way that it's given until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is that, Paul? Well, he doesn't know. Maybe he knows now, or maybe he don't. We certainly don't know either. That could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now. But then notice, Paul, this is my point, getting to it. Paul now launches into one of his doxologies. Now, a doxology, it comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, to glorify, to praise God. Here he does this. Look at verse 15. He who is blessed, speaking of Jesus Christ, who will bring about peace at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign. You know, what a wonderful verse for the deity of Jesus Christ. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, meaning he's God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, and he's absolutely pure, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. And when he says dominion here, he uses the verb, noun, kratos. And kratos means power. And why do we know that? Because this is the very word that Paul uses in our main passage. Kratos. We saw in Daniel 7 that he has ascended to dominion again. And he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Here the word dominion is used by Paul to speak of Jesus Christ as the only sovereign who is God. Notice it says whom no man has seen or can see. But, of course, Jesus was seen, but his humanity was seen, not his deity. And so no man can see or has seen, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Now, in our, going back now, here's where kratos is used. In Ephesians 1:19, to us now, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength, the kratos, of his might, which is ischus. And ischus is another word that we could look at, but you know, we don't want to overload us with too many words. It gets confusing. The what was released when Christ sat at the right hand of God, it was these, which are the gifts given to us, are in accordance with the working of his strength. That word strength is the same word that is in the doxologies translated dominion. So we could say, to him be honor and eternal strength, and that would be fine. But we understand that this strength that Christ has is a guarantee of an eternal dominion over all things. Now, take this to ourselves. This dominion, this strength, was handed over to us. This is why we have strength. It's because of his sacrifice and his victory. That's why it's released to us when he sits at the right hand of God, is that his sacrifice and his victory provide for us a strength that flows from him through us. And when we do his will faithfully, we know, we can know without a doubt that his power will flow through us. And it will be done. We will accomplish it. In Ephesians 6:10, our main passage, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength, same word, kratos, of his might. And he uses ischus again. And ischus, which is might, is the same word that he uses in Ephesians 1:19. And so in Ephesians 1:19, that's the release of the strength and might. And in Ephesians 6:10, it's us using that strength and might in our combat with the devil. And one last one. In Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Meaning us. Again, in Colossians 1:11, this is the tail end of Paul's prayer for us. And he prays that we'll be strengthened with all power according to his glorious, well, we could say dominion. You know, we are, according to Christ's victory, dominion, strength, that we have in ourselves and strengthened with all power to the attaining of all things. And here Paul uses steadfastness and patience. And think about, you know, as in Ephesians 6, we're told to hold our ground, and here Paul mentions strength along with being steadfast. And steadfast means you're not pushed over. Patience means that you're going to wait. You're not going to run. You're not going to go seeking. You're going to wait. You know, wait on God's timing, which, as we all know, is a difficult thing to do. But if we're strengthened and we wield that strength, then it's all ours, able to use. All right, one last one, or maybe two. Go to Revelation 5. Another use of the word kratos. Revelation 5:13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That, again, the word dominion is kratos. Be blessing, honor, glory, and strength forever and ever. This is the same strength that he's given us. What is this in Revelation 5? Is the angels and us singing to him. We're worshiping him and praising him in heaven. And we sing, or say, actually, literally, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Now, speaking of dominion, we find this Lamb. Why is he a Lamb? Well, because he's been sacrificed. But we find in what John saw in the vision is that he sees a Lamb as if slain, but he's standing. So there's this Lamb that looks like he's been slain. You know, this is when the book with the seven seals is shown to John, and they say, who is worthy to open the seals? And they find nobody. There's nobody worthy. And John weeps that no one's able to open the book. And the angel says to John, don't weep, for there is one who is able to open this book. One. And then we're introduced to this Lamb who is slain, but is actually standing at the throne. So he's not in a heap on the ground in a pile of blood. He's sacrificed, but he's standing. And he has great power. So he's, as one writer put it, he's a lion-like lamb. He's a lamb with the power of a lion. And at other times, he's a lion with the submission and meekness of a lamb. And it's, this imagery in heaven is marvelous. So we find ourselves here in eternity praising him for his power. Now that same power has been given to us. All right, one last passage for the few minutes we have left. Let's go to 1 Peter. I can actually finish this. And this is just a final reminder that we've used strength in reference to our conflict. And there's so many things to remember here, I understand. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. We have to try and keep straight it all in our minds and to apply these things on a daily basis, which, you know, we trust the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance the truth of these things, once that we've learned them. And this is a final reminder before we leave strength, that it is used to serve others. And we saw there's a lot of this in Ephesians 4 and 5, where Paul reveals the life of the elect. Those of us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he describes that. And he describes our unity in serving one another and submitting to one another, this wonderful life that the kingdom is. And to do that, and it's important to note this again, because when you and I are under pressure or the schemes of the devil, in other words, maybe it's one of those things where we have fallen into sin, like the ones that we saw, lying to one another, prolonged anger, being unforgiving, and trying to ascend above others, that we find ourselves giving the devil an opportunity, and we're finding our lives are getting divided up and we're losing our peace and so on and our strength. but even, you know, when we recover from that, it's when we're in the midst of pressure, I guess is what I'm getting at, it's very easy to get our eyes completely on ourselves and everybody else goes away. Right? I'm hurting. And so everything becomes about me. So if we're only going to serve one another when things are going well, then we're not really living the Christian way of life. And that's the point that Peter brings out here. So let's list Peter's state it and we can close there. 1 Peter 4:7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And he was saying that 2,000 years ago. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, so you have special gifts. Special is not in the original. It's just charisma, which is the word for gift. As each one has received a gift, Peter says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's Peter's very short but prominent doxology, in which he says again that Jesus has dominion, the Greek word kratos. And then when he says here in that we, when we serve one another, we do it by the strength which God supplies. And that's iskus. It's one of the words that Paul uses in the strength of his might. That's the word Paul uses. Peter uses it as well. So the two words that Paul used, strength and might, are used here by Peter, except the word strength is assigned to Jesus in his dominion over all things. The word for strength is applied to us, for in our gifts we supply one another, and even despite the pressure that comes upon us by the kingdom of darkness, by our flesh, by the world, wherever it's coming. All right, so hence we need strength. If we're just serving one another when things are going really well and things are easy, we're not really living it, the Christian life. I'm not saying don't do that. Of course, do it. Every time you get a chance to serve, serve. But we have to realize this. This part of the Christian life is that under pressure, we even more importantly under pressure, that we follow through with what we're called to do. That shows strength and faith and wisdom. Those are all the things that make strength possible. Now, as Peter continues in his letter, he says here, serving God in God's strength glorifies God, and to alone belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Then go to 1 Peter 5:6, very famously. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And don't forget, from chapter 4, we're serving each other in strength. So we cast all our anxieties or our cares upon him because he cares for us. Then he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone in this. And after you have suffered for a little while, and we will, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. And this is to comfort us. While we're suffering, we can look and have hope in the future that God is going to do what? The one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, which means mature you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be, right? Here's another doxology. Same thing. To him be kratos, strength or dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Right? The strength, the dominion that Christ was, what Daniel prophesied that the Son of Man would have, this eternal dominion forever and ever, he has. When he sits at the right hand of God, there it is. And then he releases this dominion or this strength to his body, to the body of Christ, to his bride. And so all believers have it. And in the New Testament, we have all the instruction on how to use it. Be wise, be faithful, and believe God. Trust His promises, and the promises that His purposes and strength will be yours. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your strength. Thank you that you have revealed to us such magnificent and wonderful things. And there's many things in here, Father, as we started in Genesis and actually ended up in Revelation. There's so many things to know and to remember. And there's many things that we still have yet to understand. I think there's many of them that we won't understand in this life. And we pray, Father, that we would be patient and know that there'll be more to be revealed when we're with you in eternity. And to know, Father, that we have, through you and your Son, eternal life. To not only to us, but to all who will believe upon him throughout the world. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Please tell us why.